And tonight I've chosen to do a couple guys who their own life stories are not particularly enthralling. These guys were both scholars, and so most of what they did was preach in churches and teach at school. But they represent a very important time in the development of the Protestant church here in the U.S. And as I was talking about with those, with that passage from Matthew chapter 5, about how Jesus took the Old Testament scripture and held firm to the value of scripture, but also warned people that they had been interpreting it wrongly. The two things that I want us to get out of this study are that we too have good reason to be passionate for the scriptures, to be passionate for the truth that we hold. But at the same time, so that we do not end up in the shoes of the Pharisees, to be humble about our opinions, to be humble about what we believe, and to be willing to enter into conversation with others who may have differing viewpoints on how to interpret Scripture. And these two guys that we're going to look at, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, came up during a time in which there were two big questions we're going to talk about tonight that they had to face for Protestant Christianity. One was about science, natural science. This was during the time of Darwin and the theory of evolution. And also historical science, the historical study of biblical texts and what it was revealing about the way that this book that we hold sacred was composed. And Protestant Christians had to face these challenges and sort of wrestle with the question of what does this do to our belief in the book that we hold sacred, and to what extent should we be involved in this conversation about science and about history? Is this a field where Christians should be taking up the study, where Christians should be engaging with the scholars, or should we just sort of shut them down and say, you guys do your thing, we already have the truth? The other challenge that came up was about the incredible diversification of Protestantism here in the U.S. The 1800s were a time where Protestantism, which had really stuck to sort of the main spheres of the Reformation that came out of that. You had your Lutherans, you had your Reformed churches from John Calvin, you had your Anglicans and Episcopalians, you just had a new kid on the block in the Methodists, and you're starting to get some new groups that are now coming out of the woodwork. And in the 1800s, this pattern just explodes, and you have a ton of different denominations out there, all of them with slightly different opinions on what the true doctrine is. And so to any thinking person, this brings up the question, well, how do we know that we've got it right? And how much should we be in conversation with these other groups? How much should we be considering the opinions that they have? And in the midst of this diversity, is there some way that we can hold on to unity, even if we don't agree about everything? Because up until the late 1800s, most of Protestant Christianity didn't really work all that well together. You had your own church. If it was a Baptist church, you were a Baptist. If it was an Episcopal church, you were an Episcopal. And there wasn't a whole lot of interaction between the church bodies. And what I want to suggest is that's very different from what you see today. The reality in America today is that we do have a tremendous diversity of denominations, but we also have this sphere in which we can interact with one another, where we can meet with other Christians of other denominations and acknowledge that we share the same core, even if we disagree on some of the periphery. And I want to suggest that it's these guys and their generation that helped us to craft that new attitude, that gave us the ability to hold on to unity in what's really important and still be open to the conversation of those places where we disagree. Two scriptures to get us started here, in addition to the one that I already read. The first is from John chapter 18. This is from the trial scene. Jesus answered, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And I put that in there because Pilate's attitude just sums up the skepticism, not just of the 1800s, but of our own age. There's a lot of folks out there today that will say, you know, it may be true for you, but I don't feel like it's true for me. And you want to sort of whack them upside the head and say, come on now, common sense tells you if a thing is true, it's true for everybody. But Pilate, apparently, was unpersuaded on that point, and he is not alone. We live in that same philosophy today. 2 Peter chapter 1 has some verses about Scripture and about the inspiration of Scripture. And this is a big part of our reflections this evening. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And we're going to look a little bit at this doctrine. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, emphasizing both clearly divine intention in Scripture, but also the very real part that these prophets, these men, these authors played in the composition of Scripture. So the first guy we're going to look at is a fellow by the name of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a pastor and theologian in the Presbyterian Church, one of the famous line of Princeton theologians who defended Orthodox Protestant teaching at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1800s. He wrote a widely used text on systematic theology, several commentaries on the Bible, which are still in use today. This guy is really tremendously brilliant. For a Bible scholar, he was sort of the cream of the crop of that entire century. He knew Greek and Latin fluently. He learned Syriac and Aramaic. He learned French and German. He learned Hebrew. He could parse verbs in the Bible like no one else of his day could ever do. And in fact, he even went over and studied in Germany, which, as we'll see, was sort of the hotbed of rational skepticism at the time. But Charles Hodge remained true to what he believed when a lot of other people in his position, a lot of other scholars, were really questioning the faith, starting to throw away the faith. Charles Hodge stuck to it, and he really helped us move through some of these questions for American Christianity. Well, let me read the next note there by his picture. Hodge, along with his predecessor at Princeton, Archibald Alexander, also with his son A.A. Hodge, formulated a response to the growing threats of liberal theology, higher criticism, and the many heterodox Christian movements that were developing throughout the 19th century. The work of these theologians helped to establish the way that evangelical and fundamentalist Christians in the 20th century would understand their faith, and forged a core conception of the essentials of the faith that allowed unity to exist even among diverse denominations. So even in the face of threats, they're able to really outline what really matters in the Christian faith and to say, you know, we can stand on this. So that from a scattering of lots of different denominations, now in the 21st century, we still have lots of denominations, but we also have sort of a broad stream of American Christianity that you could call evangelicalism, where Christians of all kinds of stripes feel at home and we share the same gospel, even though we may attend different churches. That development came partly from the work of Hodge and others like him. Now, I want to just make a quick note. The word liberal is going to pop up a couple times. And just so we know, this is not a reference to politics. This is not... today we talk about liberals and conservatives on the political spectrum. Back in the 1800s, there was a political philosophy called liberalism, but it wasn't actually the same philosophy that liberals today hold, which makes it all the more confusing. But there was also what we would call liberal theology, which doesn't have very much to do with politics as we now understand it. It has more to do with how we interpret Scripture and how we apply it to the world today. So just so you know, when I'm talking about liberal theology, I'm not talking about politicians. Let me get into some of the challenges here. You see this down below his picture. Under number one, beginning in Europe, there was a deep disaffection for traditional faith. Skepticism was rife, and for the first time in Christian society, people publicly began to espouse atheism. It was seen as backward and unenlightened by higher society to believe in such things as miracles. This is a general trend that you had all the way from the 1700s through much of the 1800s, especially in Europe. But it touched America too. Many of our founding fathers would have been deists who were Christians of a sort, but a little bit more skeptical about the way that God works in history than you and I are. And this is common practice. See, in Europe there is this intellectual development happening that was called the Enlightenment. And as part of it, people started to question sort of the old Christian heritage that they had been walking with for centuries, all the way from the early church through the medieval church, up through the Reformation and the wars of religion, which saw some really awful abuses of the Christian faith. And now so a lot of the really smart people in Europe are questioning it. They're looking at the wars of religion and saying, if this is Christianity, maybe we need to rethink this thing. And so you had a lot of very brilliant guys starting to question, starting to poke fun at the Christian faith. Back in the 1700s, there were French philosophers who got into the act. Voltaire was a famous one. Voltaire is a major figure in Western thought. And his most famous book is a book called Candide, which is actually a really funny book. Voltaire took the philosophy of a Christian guy named Leibniz. Leibniz is absolutely brilliant, one of the inventors of calculus. But in his theology, Leibniz used to say that this is the best of all possible worlds. And what he meant by that was that because God wanted to create a world in which people could develop to freely choose to love Him, God made the best possible world that could be imagined to give people freedom to come to love Him. Well, Voltaire, who's a little bit more skeptical, took this idea and wrote this book about it, Candide. And it follows this guy on his adventures all over the world. And he has his buddy, who's a philosopher, coming around him. And it's really quite witty because all these horrible things start happening to Candide, one after another after another. And his buddy is always there to say, remember now, this is the best of all possible worlds. The ship may be sinking and we might be about to die, but this is the best of all possible worlds. So Voltaire started poking fun at it. Rousseau started poking fun at it. A very influential Scottish philosopher named David Hume wrote major books questioning whether miracles were actually possible. He wrote philosophical tracts arguing that statistically miracles can't happen. Now, even modern philosophers will look at that and say his arguments don't hold up. But at the time, they were tremendously influential, and people were starting to move away from the Christian faith. They're starting to see, well, the people who are really into Christianity are all sort of, you know, the backward, rustic people, and they're not as enlightened as you and I, great scholarly people, are. So that's one of the things that they had challenging them in the 1800s. Number two, let me read through this note, because this is a little complicated and it's still a little bit controversial in certain Christian groups today. Scholars in Germany and France began to study and dissect the Bible with the presupposition that it was merely a human document. They wrote long books about how the miracles of the Gospels could be explained as fabrications and misunderstandings. And along the way, though, they produced some notable scholarly advances, arguing persuasively that the first five books of the Bible were not the work of a single author. Moses had traditionally been ascribed this role, making a strong case that the writers of the Gospels borrowed and adapted material from one another. These theories have good evidence behind them, but at the time they were perceived as an assault on the doctrine of Scripture itself, which meant that even more people began to consider leaving the faith. At exactly the same time, Darwin's theory of evolution began to cast public doubt on the historical reliability of the Bible. What I want to suggest here is that Christians in the 1800s, and many Christians still today, had got themselves into a little bit of a pickle by believing things about the Bible that actually ancient traditional Christianity had never believed. Believing, for instance, that that it has to be an article of faith, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That was the traditional ascription, but that's not actually required belief of any Christian anywhere. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it explicitly claim. Jesus and other people in the New Testament will refer to the Pentateuch and say, Moses said such and such. But that was just sort of the shorthand way of referring to the Pentateuch in Jesus' own day. And they, in the 1800s and many even still today, had Christians had gotten locked into an interpretation of Genesis 1, thanks to the scientific revolution. They were trying to read it as sort of a scientific, historical document, like the kind that they wrote. And the trouble was is that that's not actually what it was written to portray. And even if you go back 1,500 years before Darwin, the early church fathers, like Augustine, are arguing maybe Genesis 1 ought not to be read literally because it doesn't seem to be what the text is actually trying to say. It seems to be a theological text, a poetical text about God's reign over all of the universe and his divine creation of it. So anyway, when these challenges arose, and if you're curious, by the way, if you're curious about any of the evidence behind any of these things that I'm mentioning, that the idea that Moses did not exclusively write the first five books of the Bible, the idea that gospel writers borrowed and adapted material from one another, even many of the most conservative evangelical scholars today hold this, because the evidence is pretty plain. That it's right there in Scripture. And you can study it for yourself to find out. But anyway, people who had gotten into this framework suddenly got shaken up and said, whoa, if the way we've been interpreting Scripture isn't right, maybe the whole thing is false. And so scholars in Europe just started throwing the whole thing out and saying, well, if we can't believe this the way that Mom and Pop taught me to believe it, then I can't believe any of it. And so you had that major challenge to Christian faith. Number three talks about the growth of liberal theology. So let me read that here. In response to these intellectual challenges, some Christians, like Friedrich Schleiermacher in Germany, sought to make the Christian faith more accessible to that skeptical age. And these new liberal theologians focused on the experiential dynamic of faith rather than on doctrine. And they emphasized the attributes of love and compassion as their foundational principles. As such, liberal Protestant churches became places of tremendous social charity, but of little attention to the biblical messages of sin, judgment, and the need for repentance. So this is what I mean when I'm talking about liberal theology. This was a response to intellectual challenges back in the 1800s, and the liberal theologians' response was to say, let's find the core of the gospel, hang on to that, and build our churches around it. And what they felt was the core of the gospel was the message of love, that God has had compassion on the human race. grace and has poured out his love on us. And I think we all can affirm, yeah, that's true. I think most of us would also want to say, but there's more to the story that also needs to be part of the gospel. This liberal theology is still with us today. It still remains in certain denominations, some more and some less. But what you have, and actually there are certain churches in the American Baptist Association that would fall under the category of liberal theology. And they do a tremendous amount of great social work. They reach the needy. They help the homeless. They do lots of great things in the name of Christ. The bone that I would pick with them, though, is that they don't really preach about the need to repent of sin. And so that's a dynamic that's still with us today in some churches and in some denominations. The fourth challenge that came up in the aftermath of the Second Great Awakening and its incessant revivalist method, American Christianity started producing hundreds of small splinter groups and sects, all with different theological emphases. Some of these were quite novel or were in contradiction to traditional Christianity. Among the Christian movements that evolved during this time period were Seventh-day Adventists, Advent Christians, Restorationist churches. That would be, for instance, Disciples of Christ as a Restorationist church. Plymouth Brethren, the Dispensationalist movement, Holiness, Keswick movement. Among pseudo-Christian groups to develop were Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Science. You also had other break-off groups come out during this time. The Wesleyans broke off of the Methodists. Shortly after this time, the Pentecostals start emerging. So you have like this explosion of new Protestant interpretations on Scripture. Let me just explain a couple of these. The dispensationalist movement, that's not a denomination, that's a way of interpreting the Bible that is still very much with us today. In fact, some of you may be dispensationalists. Dispensationalism is the way of interpreting Scripture that focuses a great deal on prophecy and on what God is doing with the people of Israel, what God will do with the people of Israel in the future. Dispensationalism is the interpretation of the end times that's represented by the Left Behind novels, by the teaching of ministers like John Hagee, things like that. It's a completely orthodox way to read Scripture, but it's fairly new. It just popped up in the 1800s, and no Christian, so far as we know before that, had ever thought of pre-tribulation raptures and things like that. The Holiness Keswick movement is one that influenced Wesleyans and some Baptists. This was a movement that really focused on seeking Christian perfection, on seeking holiness, on the belief that we really can enter into to sort of a higher life as a Christian. And so there's some wonderful classic Christian books that come from that kind of movement. Books like Hind's Feet on High Places, a lot of the work of Oswald Chambers is kind of in this stream of tradition. Andrew Murray from South Africa also represents it. But all of these things were kind of new blossomings of Christian theology and some sort of pseudo-Christian theology, what we would call Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science. These are groups that aren't really Orthodox Christian, but they borrow a lot of Christian ideas. And one of the things that Christians had to wrestle with is, well, how do you deal with this? If you've got 50 churches in the same town, all preaching slightly different ways of interpreting the Bible, how do you know which is the right one? And what kind of unity can you have together as the people of God? Charles Hodge helped to address this, but really it was B.B. Warfield and his contemporaries who really made a push to help address these problems. So let's look down at him. And there he is with his marvelous beard looking at you there. B.B. Warfield was a Presbyterian minister and scholar who became a prominent voice in the conversation between the two developing camps of Protestant thought, liberal theology and fundamentalism. Warfield is often considered the last of the great Princeton theologians. This next note talks about the way we interpret Scripture, and this is important. Warfield helped to formulate the classical doctrine of inspiration of Scripture in a way that made it clear that Christians have never believed that God dictated it word for word. Rather, he participated with human authors in their historical circumstances, guiding their thoughts, but not overriding their own personalities in the process of writing. As such, it is no surprise that the books of the Bible show evidence of being compiled by multiple authors and redactors. Redactor is a word that means editor, each with their own viewpoints. In short, Warfield set the tone for evangelicalism's belief in the Bible as the inerrant symbol of God's relationship with us. What this means, and that's a lot of doctrine right there, what this means is that when we look at the Bible, I'm going to contrast it with the Muslim view. I'm not trying to cast aspersions on the Muslims. I've lived part of my life with Muslims and actually came to respect many of them a great deal. But they have a view of Scripture in which they believe that the Quran really is dictated word for word by God. There's a heavenly copy of the Quran, and the angel Gabriel spoke word for word what Muhammad was supposed to write down, and every bit of it was all from God through Gabriel, and none of it was Muhammad's own thinking about things. That's what Muslims believe. That's not what Christians believe about the Bible. Although, sometimes in our Baptist circles, we kind of talk like it is. Traditionally, Christians have never held that about the Bible. We believe that it is inspired by God. Inspired is a word that means breathed into. It is made to come alive by God. But it's not as if God was whispering word for word what every person should write down. And I think if we look at the Bible, honestly, we see this. You look at different texts and you see different personalities coming out. The Apostle Paul writing some things that just so honestly show his heart, show sometimes his frustration, show his anger, show his sarcastic wit. Things that it's hard to imagine that God would have been whispering in his ear, okay, Paul, make sure you write down, I am a fool to be talking like this. This is Paul's personality coming out in the pages of Scripture, but his thoughts about doctrine, about church life, all of these are guided by God so that we can be sure that what we hold in our hands is God's message for us, born by these very human authors through many, many different ages. And I want to suggest that much of the work that those stodgy old German scholars who were ready to throw out the baby with the bathwater, much of the work that they did has actually really helped evangelical Christianity understand and defend the Bible. Because they really showed us the way that certain parts of the Bible came together. And for instance, with the Gospels of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, as sort of borrowing material from one another. Most scholars will say that Mark is the first one written, and you can go back and look at places where, word for word, Matthew and Luke have picked up from Mark's text and plopped it down in their own text and then added to it. And the marvelous part about seeing this is that you can start to piece together, okay, this is the kind of point that Matthew is really trying to make through his text, because he adds this part to what Mark said. And this is what Luke is really trying to get through from this text, because he adds this part to what Mark said. And so we have this wonderful way where we can look at the Gospels now and say, when we read Matthew, this is the story of Christ, but it's the story of Christ according to Matthew. It's the story of Christ, and Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was the final fulfillment of every Jewish prophecy. That is one of the great major points that Matthew wants to make, and it's on every page of the Gospel. And the reason we can figure that out is by studying it and comparing it to the other Gospels being written. Luke is giving you the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but he wants you to know on every page that this Gospel is for all nations. It is for Jews and Gentiles. It is for the poor and the outcast. And it is our duty and our joy to help those in need. That's one of Luke's great big points. And we don't see that if we look at all the Gospels as just being the same, as sort of dictated by God in the same voice. Now, God uses the personalities of his servants to bring out the truth. And so what we believe about Scripture is that it is inerrant, but it is also a human book. It is written by humans. And this is marvelous because it shows us the kind of God we serve and the way he works with his people. God is not going to take over from us. God is not going to take over our lives and make us do things that we wouldn't have chosen to do. No, God wants to come down and work through our lives to take our passions, to take our dreams, to take our voices and speak his truth through us, the way that he did through the gospel writers. I think that is an amazing testament we can say to the God that we serve, that this God is one who will walk with us, who will bring out his truth through us and not in spite of us. So that is what we believe about the Scripture. And that's actually the classic, the traditional, the evangelical doctrine of Scripture. And if you look below that solid line towards the bottom of the page, there's a quote there from Warfield that spells this out. The Bible is authoritative, for it is the Word of God. It is intelligible, for it is the Word of man. Because it is the Word of man in every part and element, it comes home to our hearts. Because it is the Word of God in every part and element, it is our constant law and guide. This doctrine of Scripture, I think, is so powerful because it shows us what we can be in God. That God can take us, our personalities, our little quirks, and make us a vehicle for his great truth if we are willing to walk with him. We believe the Bible is inerrant. We also believe that it is blazing with human personality from the beginning to the end, because God has chosen to work with us and not against us. Under that part that says the fundamentals, this is a little note that's going to help us understand how we got to where we are, where we can work with all these other denominations. From 1910 to 1915, a group of most accomplished Christian scholars, including Warfield, who represented the traditional doctrines, produced a series of booklets called The Fundamentals. In this series, major topics of debated doctrine were addressed, along with the questions of Christianity's relationship with science, scholarly research, and the many new pseudo-Christian sects. It is from the title of this series that the term fundamentalist entered our lingo. But the original writers of the series were generally more open to scholarly debate and to a broad range of options on such things as evolution and the end times than today's modern fundamentalists are. So that's just a little FYI. If you ever wondered where that word fundamentalist came from, it's actually a word about Christians. We now started applying it to Muslim fundamentalists and all different sorts of people. But it comes from this, a group of books called The Fundamentals. And the first fundamentalists were the guys who believed in the fundamentals. What they were trying to do was they brought in all these scholars from all different denominations, and instead of writing about all the little peripheral doctrines that separated us, like this is how you should do baptism and you can't do it that way, or this is what it means to be perfectly holy as a Christian and everybody else is wrong, this is what it means to have the Holy Spirit and everybody else is wrong. No, they focused on those areas that are the core of Christian faith. Those areas that, to more liturgical traditions, are represented in the creeds. What we believe about the nature of God. What we believe about the nature of Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. What we believe about the Holy Spirit. What we believe about the Bible. What we believe about what God is doing through us in history. These are the core things that we agree on. And it doesn't matter what denomination you belong to. You can be a Baptist, or an Episcopal, or a Methodist, or a Catholic. And if you believe those core things, we are Christian brothers and sisters with one another. And we may disagree on some of those peripheral doctrines. But we have to come to the place of saying that even though we disagree, and we might have good reason for disagreeing, I'm a Baptist for a reason. I believe that most of the ways that we look at doctrine fit best with the pattern I see in Scripture. So even though we may disagree on some things, it's not enough to sever my relationship in the body of Christ with another brother or sister in Christ. I am going to seek them out, to have fellowship with them. I am going to enter into dialogue with the way that they read Scripture because, like Jesus when He talked to the Pharisees, I might be wrong. And I have to have the humility to say that. And so I love to read the theologians of other denominations and the way that they look at Scripture, because it's possible that they could be right. And if they're right, I want to know it, because all truth is God's truth. Look down at the last quote from Warfield. "Let us then cultivate an attitude of courage as over against the investigations of the day. None should be more zealous in them than we. None should be more quick to discern truth in every field, more hospitable to receive it, more loyal to follow it wherever it leads." What Warfield is saying here is that you and I don't need to be scared of discoveries in science, of the people who try to rip apart the history of the Bible to put their own theories in there. He's saying we should be open to all the ideas out there because we desire truth. And all truth is God's truth. And if someone else has a little bit of the truth that I need to know, then I want to know it. And I want to be humble enough to say, maybe I was wrong about that. Maybe I was wrong about the way that I was reading part of Scripture. It doesn't mean that Scripture's wrong, but it might mean that my interpretation of Scripture is wrong. And that's something that we all need to consider. So I want to encourage you tonight, hold on passionately to the truths that we believe, the truths about God and about Christ and about Scripture that have been revealed to us and that have been proven time and time again throughout our own experience and the experience of the Christian church. But also, have the humility to listen to those who have different opinions, because they just might be right. And if they are, we ought to want to know it. Let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise You that You are a God who doesn't simply take over our lives, but who works with us every step of the way. We thank You for this great book that You have given us in the Bible, this library of books from so many of Your faithful saints through the ages. We thank You, Lord, that You spoke through their voices, and that You didn't simply take over from them, but that we have this wonderful powerful picture of your love for humanity, of your love for us, of the way that you have chosen to do your work through us rather than on your own. We give you all the praise and the glory. We pray, Lord, that you would establish our faith strong and true, and that you would give us hearts and minds that are humble and open to pursue you wherever you may be found. We ask all these things in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Go in peace.